What I thought I would do today then is something I'm doing right now with our ministry we have down here called Youth for Truth. And by the way, if you're ever thinking of something to pray for, you can pray for that. It's our young people from ages 13 on up to 20 or so. And we meet once a month here in Seguin, and we do some activity and play games and stuff after a Bible study. And then we meet once one more time in the month online, and we do addendum study just like that. It's for the young people. We, of course, encourage their parents to join us. But we finished up a book called I Kiss Dating Goodbye, and we spent a couple of months talking about courtship, the benefits of courtship preferred over dating as the world knows it today. But we started a new topic this month about knowing what we believe and why we believe it. So we were going back over some fundamentals. And I might just sort of use some of the outline for that, because even though I've geared my study for younger people, they're adults, they're young adults. And so it's not like the study is, you know, infantile or juvenile or something like that. So I may use some of that. Now, Benoit has quoted something there from John 18, and let me read that. Pilate saith unto him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. And were you sharing that, Benoit, to preface a question, or are we just sharing a scripture for us? Or is that in response to Youth for Truth? Oh, is it a big question even today? Okay, so what is the question? What is truth? Yeah, that must be what you're referring to. Pilate's question, what is truth? I want to make sure I'm reading the question right. Is that correct, Benoit? What is truth? Okay. It is a big question even today. And, of course, Jesus Christ, we know, is the way, the truth, and the life. And so truth is going to come from the Lord, and he had to preserve it somewhere for us. And so that's what we are kind of going over in this study I was telling you about. Not that we're doing a study on Bible versions necessarily or anything like that, but we're talking about the objective being to unlock the Scriptures by introducing the mystery, the gospel of Christ, and rightly dividing the word of truth. And a lot of these young people that are coming into this ministry are friends of friends and things, so they don't necessarily go to our church. So we're trying to show them some things about rightly dividing the word of truth. But what I decided to do, and the road I decided to take into that, was something that got me interested as a young person. And I'm going to preface this with a little bit of background. I hope you don't mind before we get into the study. But some of you might have heard this from me before, and I apologize if I'm repeating myself. I came to know about rightly dividing the word of truth when I was about 15. And it was through Brother Obed Kirkpatrick, the man we were talking about who had the bypass surgery. His oldest son became my good friend in high school, and even in college we were buddies. But at that time when I first met him, it was because he was dating my sister. They went out a few times and then just became really good friends. But during the time that they were getting to know each other, this Bible study that Obed was teaching was going on, and my sister invited me to come and hear it. She thought I would enjoy it. And I was a typical 15-year-old. I thought I knew everything anyway, you know. So I went there expecting to... I'm not sure what I was expecting, but I went there thinking that I would correct anything that was wrong, you know, because I wasn't even religious. I didn't even go to a church frequently other than a Baptist church that I occasionally visited with my grandfather. And by that age, I almost never went. So I go to this Bible study, and it just so happens that Brother Obed was preaching about, that the title of his topic was demonology. And he was kind of going into the truth and the origin of Satan and things like that. Well, I had suffered for years prior to that age of a recurring nightmare of things that involved the devil as he's portrayed in the movies and television and that kind of thing. and used to wake up in cold sweats and things like that. So it was really, the timing couldn't have been better, because Obed revealed the truth of the origin of Satan and things like that, and I came to understand who Satan really is. And therefore, I got a great peace to finally realize that he's not red and scaly with a bifurcated tail and a hate fork, you know, a hate fork ready to stick you and drag you into hell. But rather, he's this angel that was created for a purpose to glorify God, but he was lifted up because of that beauty and all. So we started our study introducing the mystery and rightly dividing the word of truth through a prologue about creation and the fall of Satan and how that all kind of started this ball rolling. So if you'll permit me, I'm going to begin with that and sort of take it from there. I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 1. You can join me online on this Bible, or you can turn in your own Bibles if you prefer. And, of course, our purpose is to show you the Scriptures. Now, what I'm about to read to you, I want to make very clear. I do not believe in something that is called the gap theory. I want to make that very clear. Because the gap theory is a title that is used. I think it was given or created by a man named Finnis Dake. Now, I could be wrong about that. He may not be the first person that used it as a term. But he wrote a book called Another Man, Another Place, Another Time, or something like that. And he taught this idea of a pre-Adamite world and all kind of things. And I don't buy that. Okay, I want you to know that what I'm about to show you is not the gap theory. Also, defenders of creation and great men like Ken Ham and Henry Morris and others like that, Kent Hovind and whatnot, if he's not in prison still, these individuals are staunch defenders, in some cases, of the King James Bible and of a literal creation, which I agree with. But when they do their defense of creation, they also include what they consider cult ideas of creation, and one of them is what they call the gap theory. And the gap theory was devised by Finnis Dake, I believe, to explain billions of years of evolution that he believed the scientific fossil record was irrefutable. And the problem with that is he should have just believed his Bible instead of coming up with these cockamamie theories. There's no need to read into history billions of years for the fossil record. The fossil record would have been created in an instant with the flood of Noah. So I agree with Benoit. You cannot have humans before Adam, and you did not have humans before Adam as far as I am concerned. Okay? So I want you to understand that I do not believe in the gap theory, but I do believe that there is something that happened to the earth between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. I don't fully understand what it is, but there were no men there. There was no person on the earth and on like that. Okay, but here's what I see that took place. Now, what I'm going to show you relates back to the devil, but if I'm wrong about when this occurred, it does not change the fact that it occurred. If it didn't occur between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, then that's fine with me. It doesn't make any difference to me when it occurred. But I do believe something happened, because verse 1 we read, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth." I believe that is creation. I believe it's complete, it's perfect. It took place when the Lord did it. It didn't need to be millions of years ago. As far as I'm concerned, the earth is about 6,000 years old. And it, as far as I'm concerned, God could have created heaven and earth, and within a couple of days, something occurred. But it really wouldn't be days, because there was no time yet. So, in the beginning was eternity, as far as I'm concerned. And there is a heaven and there's earth. You'll notice in a King James Bible, it's not heavens, plural. It's heavens, singular. And as far as I'm concerned, that's important. Because you're going to see heavens later that occur. And, for example, verse 6, God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide. I am, Katie. Can you not see my screen? Are y'all not seeing the King James Bible on my screen? Oh, goodness. Well, let me try it again. Okay, Tommy. Welcome, Tommy. I'm glad you're with us. Do you see it now? Okay. Yeah, everybody should be able to see. Jeff, you have a black screen? Mike, you got it all black. Give it a second there. It should resolve itself. Okay, do you see it, Katie? Okay. All right, looks like everybody's with us now. Nine, good. Then you're seeing what I see. Well, we're reading verse 6, okay, in Genesis chapter 1, and God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. And then we see God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering seas, and God saw that it was good. And later on you'll find that there's water under, there it is, above the firmament. Let me find that right quick. Did I miss that? I must have missed it. Let me see. Oh, it was in verse 6. God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And I find that interesting, that there's water under the firmament and water above the firmament. And we know the firmament is heaven. So there's water above heaven. And there's something interesting about all that. Now, all of this is because I want to show you that in the beginning there's heaven and earth, but the scriptures in 2 Corinthians 12, that Paul was caught up to something he called the third heaven and to paradise. Hello, Melchishua. Glad you're with us there. And so there's at least three heavens now. And I would suspect that the third heaven would be where the throne of God is. That's where Paul was caught up unto. And there's the open firmament of heaven, I think, is when he made the birds. Notice verse 15 of Genesis 1. He made lights at verse 14. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And he goes on to describe making the sun and the moon and the stars. And they were set in the firmament of the heaven. So I know that we call that outer space or the solar system or whatever you'd like to refer to it, the universe. And I might suggest to you that that would be the second heaven. Because God is seated in heaven above all heavens. And then I noticed that he made birds in verse 20. He calls them fowl. And God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. And I would suggest to you that the open firmament of heaven is most likely our atmosphere. Even though we see the sun and the moon and the stars in our atmosphere, really they're much farther away, and they're in what is called the solar system or whatever. And so I would say fly, and planes or whatever can fly. and therefore that would probably be the first heaven. Juridic part. I'll go with the truth at the bottom. Very good. So, the reason I discussed the thing about heaven there was because I believe in the beginning there was just a heaven. Singular. And later on we see these other two entities called heaven that are made. But really what I'm after is in verse 2. And it says, "And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." Now, most of Christian interpretation of the Bible has Genesis chapter 1 reading something like this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. They use the plural there. And essentially, here's how he did it. He started with the earth as a formless, shapeless mass, and on, and it was covered in water, and all of that. But I don't know. It could be that's how it was done. It's very possible that it's simply that simple. And I read more into verse 2 than needs to be there. So I leave that open as a very real possibility. But I am more inclined to think that the earth being without form and void there is a result of something that happened that wasn't part of the original creative process. The fact that there's darkness there and there's the deep there and waters is very telling. So, before I get into that, let me share some things. Yeah, some Bibles say that a blob in the sky formed in verse 2. Yeah, who knows what they say. Let me share some passages with you. It's not that they have to tie into this, but I think that perhaps maybe they do. Isaiah 45 reads this way. I believe it's verse 18. "For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it, he created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is none else." So one thing I know about the earth then is that God created it not in vain and he formed it to be inhabited. Now, folks, I'll be the first to admit to you, I know nothing about Hebrew or Greek. Okay, I can look things up in a Strong's Concordance, and I probably can't pronounce them right, or even necessarily apply them correctly. But I know that the word "in vain" there is the same Hebrew word that is a part of Genesis 1 verse 2, where it read, "And the earth was without form and void." Okay? The phrase is, it looks like tohu vabohu, or something like that. It looks like T-O-H-U, I believe W-A, and then B-O-H-U. Okay? That's translated as without form and void. And the one part of that, without form, is also translated vain there in Isaiah 45. Well, the Bible says that God created the earth not in vain. And if I follow that phrase, and I understand Hebrew can mean many, many things, but if I follow it through, I see that the fact that it's without form and void indicates something that's not ready to be inhabited. And why would God begin with that? Why would he need to? And maybe that's just how he chose to do it. Or maybe that without form and void has deeper meaning. Right, I agree with you, Benoit. No grass, no trees, no animals. It's without form and void. It's empty. It's not inhabited. Especially if there's darkness upon the face of the deep, nothing could grow. And the deep itself is water, so nothing could live except for, I guess, sea animals. Okay? Now, what we do then is let's take that phrase, without form and void, and let's, rather than try to guess, let's see where else in the Bible it occurs. Because we can go to Jeremiah chapter 4 and see it again. Now, one thing about Jeremiah chapter 4, I don't believe this is a reference to the creation of the heaven and the earth here in verse 23. Some people try to, Finnis Dake tried to make the connection there that it was. It's most likely a future event. It probably in some manner refers to the time of tribulation or something like that. So I'm not trying to apply without form and void in verse 23 to Genesis 1-2. I'm trying to see the context of the usage of without form and void. And the context you can see is in verse 22 when God says, "For my people is foolish. They have not known me. They are sought as children, and they have none understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge." So in the context of what God is saying here, people, and he says in verse 23, "I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void." The same phrase that we read in Genesis 1, verse 2. "And the heavens, and they had no light. I beheld the mountains, and lo, they trembled, and all the hills moved lightly. I beheld, and lo, there was no man, and all the birds of the heaven were fled. And all the cities thereof were broken down at the presence of the Lord and by his fierce anger." So since it appears that there had been birds, had been men, had been fruitful places there, I don't believe this is a reference to Genesis 1, 2. I believe this is a future event of some sort, busking place as a result of the Lord and his fierce anger. So what I'm trying to get across is the phrase without form and void there in verse 23 seems to be in connection to God's vengeance or wrath or judgment. And that's what's going on in the context of Jeremiah 4. There's another passage where the same phrase without form and void is used, only it's not translated without form and void there. It's Isaiah 34, and it's a phrase that says in verse 11, "But the cormorant and the bittern shall possess it," and he's referring to the land, I'll get to that in a moment, "the owl also and the raven shall dwell in it, and he shall stretch out upon it the line of confusion and the stones of emptiness." That phrase, "the line of confusion and the stones of emptiness," is that Hebrew term, tohu va-bohu, however it's pronounced, that was also translated without form and void in Genesis 1 and Jeremiah 4. Now, for the context, look in verse 8. "For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, and the year of recompense for the controversy of Zion, and the streams thereof shall be turned into pitch, and the dust thereof into brimstone," and on and on and on. It's the Lord's anger. It's his vengeance here. So what I'm trying to get across is, clearly, without mistake, in two places in your Bible, Isaiah 34 and Jeremiah 4, the term or the phrase that is translated without form and void, or the line of confusion and the stones of emptiness, is in connection to God's wrath and a divine judgment. So why would Genesis 1 be any different? It can be different. It doesn't have to be in connection to God's divine judgment. But the indication would seem to be that it is. And that, hence it would beg the question, why? Why was there a judgment on that creation there in Genesis 1 verse 1 that caused the earth to be without form and void and there to be darkness there and the deep? That's what I'm throwing at you. It could simply be that God said, "Here's how I did it. I started with a formless, shapeless mass," and maybe there was nothing to do with divine judgment whatsoever. But there's other verses of Scripture that seems to indicate that perhaps there's more to it than meets the eye. All right, so we read two passages about that phrase without form and void. We see they're clearly in connection to God's divine judgment. And just in case I'm going on here obliviously to the fact that we've been cut off somehow, are you still hearing my voice? You know, sometimes it happens where we get cut off and nobody's here. Okay, good. Excellent. Thank you. Just needed to know that you're still hearing me. Then in that case, I'll continue. Something else you should know. You can see two of me? Oh, that's scary. Double trouble. Okay, very good. Thank you, Deborah. What I want you to do is go to Psalm chapter, is it 18? Or 24, Psalm 24. I think that's the one I want. Look in verse 1. Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The world and they that dwell therein, he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Now, he's obviously making a reference to that water there in Genesis 1, verse 2, which he called the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. But here he calls them seas, which we know later on he referred to them as seas in Genesis chapter 1. But the floods? Now, you and I both know what a flood is. A flood is a deluge. It's water that pours in on something, and regardless of the source. We saw the flood in the time of Noah, and later in the book of Genesis. We know how that came about with rain 40 days, 40 nights, and the fountains of the great deep opening up. So I find it interesting that he used the word floods there. We could say, well, it's just synonymous with water, but not all water is a flood. I made this iced tea from water, but it certainly didn't flood in my glass. So I find it interesting that the word floods was used there in connection to the founding of the earth. Why would it be referred to as a flood? And then look in Psalm 18, about verse 30. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all those that trust in him. A buckler is like a shield. Well, God's way is perfect. You know, I might be stretching it a bit here, but I can't see why God would need to create a world out of a formless, shapeless mass which would not be perfect. It needs perfecting. If it's just water and the deep and everything else. If it was created to be inhabited and not in vain, I see an imperfect, empty, and vain world there in Genesis 1, verse 2, just on the face of it. So I might suggest to you that when God created heaven and earth, it was perfect. It was not in vain. It was created to be inhabited. And there was not a thing wrong with it. It was a paradise. It was pristine and everything else. But something happened that caused God to pour his wrath in a flood upon the earth then. And it resulted in that world being without form and void. And maybe I'm all washed up about that. Maybe it's really not that complicated. But I don't believe that to fit in there any amount of time for evolution to take place, because I do not believe in evolution, and on and on. Right, Mike shares that thing in Daniel about the end of the city shall be with a flood, and on and on. And in that case, you know, it's a flood of men, or an army of some sort, it would appear to be. That matches, by the way, Revelation 12. Very good. A flood at the beginning and at the end. That's an interesting point, Mike. I think the flood there is that the dragon opened his mouth, and there's a flood there too. But who knows? There's any number of ways that you can interpret the flood there in the book of Revelation. Thank God we're not going to be there. But it's a good point, an excellent point that Mike makes. There's a flood at the beginning and a flood at the end. And so, what's going on here? Why would there have been a need for a flood and a divine judgment on the earth that was created in Genesis 1, verse 1. Well, let's look and see if we can find out. We go then to the book of Ezekiel. Look in Ezekiel chapter 28. You think, well, what does this have to do with creation? Well, it didn't have anything to do with creation. But we've got to read this and try to figure out when and where the events we're about to read took place. And so we read in Ezekiel 28:12, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus. And at first glance, we say, okay, there's some man. He was a king, the king of Tyre there in Sidon. And this is just about him. Well, if we read further, you find out it may not be that simple. Thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle. And I'm not sure what a carbuncle is. I always thought it was something you got on your foot from wearing shoes too tight. And gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou was created. Well, this doesn't sound like any earthly king to me. He's full of wisdom, perfect in beauty, covered with every precious stones, covered with music, tabrets and pipes, instruments of music, and it says that he was created. Well, you and I both know that there's only one man that was ever created. It was Adam, and of course his wife Eve was taken from the rib of Adam. But every other man that has ever been alive on this earth was born. That's right, Dee. This created being is the cherub Lucifer. He's not named Lucifer here, but you'll see how we can connect it. Verse 14. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I've set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. Something interesting about verse 15 that just struck me as I read that. Lucifer here, we don't know he's called that yet. We will go to a verse that will show that in a moment, but I believe he's correct that this is referring to Lucifer here. We only know him as the king of Tyrus and the anointed cherub so far. But whoever he is, he was perfect in his ways from the day that he was created, till iniquity was found in thee. Well, if God created him, and he did, why would God create the world from an imperfect point of view? The devil is without question imperfect. Lucifer becomes Satan, as we'll see, because iniquity was found in him. But God did not create him that way. God created him perfect, because all of God's ways are perfect. So something happened to Lucifer. Why is it such a stretch to say that something happened to the world God created, probably as a result of Lucifer? That's right. He wanted to be God. Now, we'll get to that in a moment. But notice back in verse 13, well, I tell you what, we'll skip that for just a moment. Let's go to this thing about the cherub and Lucifer, because Dee brought up an excellent point there, and we need to see that. Go with me to Ezekiel chapter 1, because I want you to see something that Ezekiel saw, a living creature, in verse 5. Ezekiel 1, verse 5, and out of the midst thereof, of this fire enfolding itself in a cloud, came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man, and everyone had four faces, and everyone had four wings. Their feet were straight feet, and the sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot. And they sparkled like the color of burnished brass. Look down in verse 10. As for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man and the face of a lion on the right side. And they four had the face of an ox on the left side. They four also had the face of an eagle. Now, he's describing something there that's very strange to you and I. A four-winged creature that has straight feet like a calf's feet, and four faces, that of a man, a lion, an ox, and an eagle. Later on, he sees them again, Ezekiel, in chapter 10. And he describes them again there. And notice that he says in verse 15, and the cherubims were lifted up. This is the living creature that I saw by the river Kibar. So what he saw in chapter 1 was a cherub, or cherubim for the plural. Now, if we back up, though, that same living creature is described again, and they're called cherubs. In verse 8, there appeared in the cherubims the form of a man's hand under their wings. And when I looked, behold, the four wheels by the cherubims, they had wheels there. Verse 11, when they went up on their four sides. They turned not as they went. Verse 14, and everyone had four faces. The first face was the face of a cherub. The second face was the face of a man. The third, the face of a lion. And the fourth, the face of an eagle. Now, that's interesting because it's the same living creature that he saw in Genesis, in Ezekiel chapter 1, but he describes their faces somewhat differently. In this order, cherub, man, lion, eagle. That tells me that the principal face, or the primary face, is the face of a cherub. But when he described their faces in chapter 1, he said they had the face of an ox, a man, a lion, and an eagle. What does that tell me about the face of a cherub? The cherub is the face of an ox. His primary face is that of an ox. And isn't it interesting that the devil is often described in art and literature as having horns, a tail, and legs like a calf or a cow or something, right? And sometimes with wings, whatever. That's because he's the anointed cherub. He's the one. See, now we have a description of a cherub, and the king of Tyrus is called the anointed cherub. And if we go to Isaiah chapter 14, we read this. The only place that you can find the name Lucifer is in a King James Bible. Bible versions are concerned. And notice he says in verse 12, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground which didst weaken the nations? The NIV translate that as, how art thou fallen from heaven, O morning star? Lucifer out. The book of Revelation chapter 22, Jesus Christ is referred to as the bright and morning star. An NIV makes Jesus to be Satan. That is a horrible mistake. It wasn't a mistake at all. It was intentional. A deception. Because when the Antichrist comes, he wants to be God, and he's going to try to declare himself to be God, and he can use an NIV to prove it. Why was Lucifer, which means light or brightness, why was Lucifer fallen from heaven and cut down to the ground? Because of verse 13. For thou said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet he's going to be brought down to hell and everything else. Now think of that. He fell from heaven, but he said that he would ascend into heaven. If this took place before man was created, and I believe that it did, there are only two locations that Lucifer could have been, either in heaven or on the earth. If he said, I will ascend into heaven, then it's a foregone conclusion that he was on the earth when he sought to exalt his throne above the stars of God. Then did Lucifer have a throne? Yes, he did. Hence the name King of Tyrus. He was a king on the earth, an angelic being, a cherub, if you will. And he was on the earth for a purpose. Look back in Job 38. And notice with me in verse 3. It's God speaking to Job. He says, gird up now thy loins like a man, me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof? Excuse me. If thou knowest. Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Isn't it interesting that back in Isaiah 34, God said he was going to stretch the line of confusion and the stones of emptiness upon land there? Well, he stretched a line when he laid the foundations of the earth. And then he says in verse 6, whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Well, he founded it upon the floods. And who laid the cornerstone thereof? Now watch, verse 7, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Morning stars and sons of God are a reference to the angelic host of heaven. In your Bible, in the King James Bible, angels are often called stars, and they're all called sons of God. Even Lucifer was a son of God, and Adam was a son of God because they were created. Created beings are called sons of God. You have been made a child of God by adoption. Therefore, you are a new creature in Christ. There's something newly created in you. That's how you became a child of God, a son of God. Jesus Christ is the Creator. He is the only begotten Son of God, in that He was born of a woman so that He could die for the sins of mankind. But the sons of God are angelic beings, and Lucifer was among them. He was one of them. And notice here that when God laid the foundations of the earth, the morning stars, the sons of God, the angels, saw this, and they sang together and shouted for joy. Why were they shouting? Well, they might have just been shouting because it was a spectacular feat that he did. I'm not so sure they would have been shouting to see the world without form and void, if that's how he started. But they would have been shouting if he made a perfect world for them to inhabit. And it's clear that Lucifer was there since he had a throne and he ascended up to heaven when he rebelled against God. But wait, there's more to it than that. Go back to Ezekiel 28 and let's read the rest of the story. We left the anointed cherub being perfect in his ways till iniquity was found in him. Well, what was that iniquity? And there's no historical reference to this occurring anywhere in time when man was on the earth. So I would suggest to you that this occurred in the eternity prior to time being created. And hence the idea of a gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. Not the gap theory, not a time to allow for dinosaurs. They would have been on the earth with Adam, just like all the rest of the animals. But a time or a possibility, a singularity in which these events could have occurred in eternity. So what was the iniquity? What did the king of Tyrus do? Verse 16, by the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God. And the mountain of God, folks, is Jerusalem. In other words, I believe there was a mountain of God on the earth. There was things very similar to the way it became later. Just as there's a temple and a tabernacle in heaven, and God had Moses make one according to that pattern. We see a mountain of God there. He says, I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. And Benoit is correct. All of this before day one. Verse 17, thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. Hence the name Lucifer. Brightness from the Latin lux, which means light. Lucifer. He says, I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. Now, verse 18 is what really gets me. Thou, this king, this cherub, thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee, it shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all of them that behold thee. And that's going to take place in a future day when the devil is burned up and cast into the lake of fire. But I want to know what that means. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries. Did the anointed cherub have sanctuaries? Yes, he did. We probably converted them into something like that, Benoit. Who knows? Look back up there when he described him, and he said he was that every precious stone was his covering. By the way, I believe that the Garden of Eden, the Garden of God, was there on that original earth, and that the Lucifer was the anointed cherub who was to lead the worship of God by the angels. He was covered with every precious stone, as the high priest of Israel was covered with precious stones. And he had the workmanship of tabrets and pipes, as they used music in the tabernacle to worship God in the temple. And the indication was probably the sanctuaries were. And then he got too big for his britches. His heart was lifted up because of his beauty, and he decided he wanted to be God, as we saw over there in the book of Isaiah chapter 14. And he defiled the sanctuaries. Do you know what the Antichrist does in the middle of the tribulation to the sanctuary that's going to be rebuilt in the temple? D, you're right. He certainly has perverted music. But what is the Antichrist going to do to the newly built temple and the Holy of Holies over there in the land? Why, he is going to defile it. He's going to pollute it with an image of himself that speaks. It's the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. It's going to stand in the holy place. The devil repeats himself over and over again. Here's what I believe, folks, in the light of all these passages. That Lucifer was the anointed cherub. He was created to be like a king over the earth, to lead the worship of God. In some sense of the word, he was a type of a high priest. And there he was, involved in having the angels give praise and glory to God, worshiping God in sanctuaries there, and with the built-in music to worship Him and the precious stones and all that. And he decided that he wanted that worship, as priests often do, as religious leaders often do with their robes and their trappings. They decide that they're God. They're the very God that you're supposed to be worshiping. And he rebelled against the Lord, and apparently was able to convince a third of the angels to join him in that rebellion. And they corrupted the sanctuaries or defiled them, and they brought iniquity down and on. And so God cleansed the world that then was with a flood. And he found that he could no longer abide the pollution that was created in the world at that point. So he destroyed it all, and the earth was without form and void, and he brought out of that a renovated earth in 6 days. He created the earth there. As far as we're concerned, it was his creation that he placed for man to take dominion and to subdue the earth. And so he gave Adam to be the king of the earth at that time. And then Lucifer, of course, we know, was able to deceive the woman and gain control of the earth away from man. And he has it now. And that's why he's called the God of this world and spiritual wickedness in high places. That's when he became the prince of the power of the air, Jeff, when he gained control of the earth by taking it from Adam. And D writes, the king of the north personified and the beast in the temple getting what he has coveted since the way back then. That's exactly right. And something else, just an obscure verse for you to think about, in the book of Matthew chapter 11. John the Baptist appeared and he says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then Jesus Christ began to preach in Matthew chapter 4, and he preached, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Matthew 11, verse 11, we read, verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist, notwithstanding he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. I believe that the moment John the Baptist started preaching the kingdom was at hand, Satan and his angels were warring against the angels of God to try to seize control of the kingdom of heaven. And when Israel rejected their king, he went back up to heaven and eventually sat down at the right hand of God and told his angels to sit tight. You're not going down there to fight right now because of the dispensation of the grace of God that came in, that was ushered in with the mystery revealed to Paul. And from that time, the devil has assumed the throne there in the starry heavens, or the second heaven, if you will, where he is now, the spiritual wickedness in high places, the prince of the power of the air, and he sits himself and declares himself to be God there, and the religious world worships him, and they don't even realize it. It's something called the mystery of iniquity in your Bible. And there's going to come a point in time when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to call the body of Christ out of this world, because we are here behind the enemy lines, being his ambassadors, trying to call out a body of believers that will go up to be with God in heaven. We're not extending the kingdom of heaven on the earth. We're calling out of this world a body of believers. And when we go up, it's going to be as though we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and we just burn a hole through heaven on our way up to the third heaven, and that's going to open the passageway for, in a sense, not saying it's literally like this, but that for the angels to come back down and fight against the dragon and his angels in Revelation 12, the real Star Wars. And in Revelation 12, we'll find that Michael and his angels are going to cast the dragon and his angels down to the earth, and all hell's going to break loose. And on and on. And that's when you see the Antichrist manifesting himself to be God. And so, folks, the bottom line here is we are in a spiritual battle from the beginning. Because all this begs the question, if God knew that Lucifer was going to sin and rebel against him and corrupt the earth as he did, and then cause Adam to sin and take control of the earth again and seize the kingdom of heaven, why would he make him in the first place? Because God, being God, foreknew he would, since he foreknew you from the foundation of the world, and he chose you to be holy and without blame before him in love. Why would God make the devil? And the answer is, because he loved you. He wanted you. He gave every individual that he ever created a free will. And he had a purpose in all of this, that he knew that Lucifer would rebel of his own free will to become the devil. He knew that he would introduce sin into the universe, and that he would cause Adam to introduce sin into the world and death by sin. And as a result of that, God's redemptive work could then be made clear in due time, that Christ gave himself a ransom for all. And all those that will believe on him as their Lord and Savior, that trusting that Christ died for their sins, was buried and raised again, will someday go up to be to the praise of the glory of his grace, to reign with Christ at his own right hand in heaven, and to be reflections of God's grace. God tolerated all of this because he loved you, and there's merit in choosing to love God. Amen. Absolutely. And so it's from that understanding that we rightly divide the word of truth. Otherwise, the Bible just becomes this big mess. But God had to hide things in the scriptures in the forms of mysteries so that the devil could not figure out. Because had the princes of this world known the wisdom of God, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Okay, so I'll stop there for now, and I guess we can go further with this, Lord willing, next time, or we can look into some other things as well.